You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Over the past couple of weeks with holidays, I get opportunity to see movies and read books. And perhaps the most interesting book, other than the Bible, that I've read over this holidays was Peter Fitzsimons' book on Batavia. Peter Fitzsimons is not only a rugby player, but he's also a researcher and an author. And he's written many great books, one of them on Tobruk. And this one on Batavia underlined for me one of the interesting issues about the celebration of Australia Day. The book on Batavia records the loss of the ship Batavia at the Abrolhos Reef opposite Geraldton in Western Australia in 1629. It was not the Dutch who established Australia, although they may well have done that, because they were here not that long after the Portuguese. And the Portuguese, though they came to this part of the world, did not establish Australia. Neither did the Muslims, who worked their way all the way down to Indonesia, where the Dutch encountered them in the Spice Islands and sought to make themselves rich by travelling from Europe all the way here to this part of the world. It was not the Dutch, it was not the Portuguese, and it was not the Muslims. You can be upset about it if you like, and many are, but the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament has a view of history, which I think it's important to remind ourselves of from time to time. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. I find myself born and raised in a nation preserved by God for the end of the age. Now, it may have angered others that the British founded this colony that has grown into the nation of Australia, but it has pleased God to keep Australia and New Zealand as places where Christ is known and honoured, and where the words of Jesus and the life of Jesus have allowed a nation to emerge, not without its sins and its wickedness, as if somehow simply that somehow because this is the purposes of God to establish a nation like this, that somehow therefore everything that has been done is justifiable. It is not. And yet this is a place where relative freedom is experienced almost like nowhere else in the world, a place of prosperity, a place where having a family and living a life in relative peace is possible. It may not be attained by everyone, but the framework is present. And the question I want to ask all of us today is, what are my responsibilities? What are our responsibilities as human beings, given the opportunity that life affords a follower of Jesus in this country? What does God want from me on Australia Day 2014? I want to draw your attention to one passage of the Bible and challenge you over this coming year to do something which we may not do as often as we are called by God to do it, and maybe to correct a neglect of one of our great responsibilities as believers in this land of Australia. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 says these words: I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, the Bible is a book of revelation. It reveals to you things about the dynamic of life that you could not know unless the Bible revealed it. And one of the issues that prayer calls us to is perhaps best illustrated by a doctrine in understanding the Bible called the law of double reference. Now, I'm not here to confuse you, but let's have a little background to why does God want us praying for leaders in our nation, perhaps even leaders who don't even believe he exists. But one of our primary responsibilities as followers of Jesus in this great country is to pray for the leadership of our nation, whether you like them or whether you do not. The law of double reference is one of those things that is woven through the Bible that is designed to remind us that this material world lives enveloped in a spiritual dynamic, and whether you believe it or whether you don't, the world of the Spirit is constantly infusing itself into and influencing the material world in which we live. One of the problems facing Australians today is that they are profoundly, by education, materialistic. The average Australian never thinks in terms of spiritual reality. If Australians think about spirituality, they perhaps think about it in terms of maybe a great ideal, but they do not think about it in terms of a real universe or a real world of spiritual dynamic which has the potential and the ability to influence the way life unfolds in the material world. We are so materialistic that we never think in terms of spiritual influence. The Bible, however, in the law of double reference, constantly moves from the physical to the spiritual as if the two are so intertwined that you don't even have to make a decision in your speech as you move from one to the other, because the realm of the Spirit is having its influence in the material world constantly. Genesis chapter 3. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And then straight on says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, who are we speaking to? If we're still speaking to the serpent, it basically is saying that God wants us all to go out and stamp on a snake sometime this afternoon. Australia Day, go out, find a snake and beat it to death. Well, that we have moved from the realm of the physical into the realm of the spiritual. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." He addresses a snake, but without stopping and looking elsewhere, speaks beyond the material realm into a different realm, that realm that was the genius and the impetus for behaviour in the material. Whatever was going on with that serpent, there was an influence in that material being that came from another place. And as God speaks to the snake, he simply speaks beyond the snake to the genius behind it and addresses them as if they are the same thing. Now, you find this over and over. The king of Babylon, for example. Here's what Isaiah has to say as he speaks to a human king, and then beyond him to the spiritual impetus or inspiration at the back of that human ruler. "How the oppressor comes to an end. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who were king over the nations, they will all respond. They will say to you, 'You also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave,' and then straight on to the spiritual. 'How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations.'" The double reference moves from the material world to the spiritual world seamlessly, because the influence in that king's life came from another realm which he perhaps did not have any cognizance of. The realm of the demonic, the realm, the unseen realm of the spirit, has so been woven into the fabric and the behaviour of this particular king that the two are addressed as if they were the same thing. It comes again with the king of Tyre in the book of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a man and not a god, though you think you are as wise as God. Take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord wants to say to you. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, the king of Tyre was never in Eden. He was never in the garden of God, but the spirit who inspired him was. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold on the day you were created. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. The king of Tyre was never anointed as a guardian cherub, but the spirit who inspired him was, and the two are spoken of as if they are one. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Now, these are references we call double references, revealing how profoundly the spiritual realm and the material realm intersect with one another. And human purposes and life are so easily perverted and influenced by forces that people do not even recognize exist. Perhaps the most disturbing of all of these references, however, are found in the Bible coming from the mouth of Jesus himself. Jesus was talking with one of his own disciples. Well, surely this could never happen in the life of a Christian or a follower of Christ. Well, it did. Jesus was asking his disciples a question. He asked them, who do people say that I am? Then he asked a more pointed question. He said, who do you say that I am? Now, when people have encounters with the realm of the Spirit, they have internal impressions, they have convictions, they have insights or ideas that suddenly occur to them, thoughts that suddenly appear, and yet they're not always aware of the fact that those internal stirrings have emanated from a realm called the realm of the Spirit. So Peter speaks up. He says, oh, I've got an answer for you, Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter thought he'd had a good idea. He thought he'd finally figured something out. Good Lord, I must be brilliant. You were breathed on by heaven, and a conviction emerged in your heart that the Jesus that you were walking with really was the Son of the living God. Well, Jesus now goes on and begins to explain to them how his life is going to end in Jerusalem with crucifixion and then with resurrection. And now a different spirit begins to influence Peter's thoughts and emotions, his feelings, and suddenly inside him uprises an anger, and Peter takes Jesus aside and says to him, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. This guy was experiencing the world of heaven and the world of hell and was not aware on either occasion of what it was that was inspiring, what was going on inside him. And in this dynamic, you and I live. In this dynamic, men and women who accept leadership and make decisions over nations, they live in this dynamic. They often have no idea what it is they are up against. And one of the great privileges of owning a Bible is that you and I come under spiritual influence every day of our lives, and we're not even aware that it's taking place, but we live in this kind of a universe. The privilege of owning a Bible is the privilege of being able to hold a plumb line up against the brilliant thoughts I'm having, the ideas and the impulses that are passing through my heart, the passions and the longings that are stirring in my heart. I hold a plumb line up against them, and I have an opportunity to reject some and embrace others and maintain a livable relationship with God and a life that does not end up in destruction. The privilege of owning a plumb line when you're building a house is extraordinary, because you can often feel the impression that you've got something square, and it's not. You've got to hold up a plumb line against it, and by holding up a plumb line in an environment where you can be pulled towards heaven and pulled towards hell is critical. And our leadership do this very challenging job of leading a nation every day, and many of them have no idea of the dynamic in which they do their life. To this reality of life, the Bible has something to say to followers of Jesus, and because I'm an Australian, I have a greater responsibility here than for anywhere else on the earth. This reality needs to be addressed. It's true in terms of a year of winning people for Jesus also. Listen to what the Bible says about reasons why people don't come to Christ. Oh, I wish we had better music. If only we had, like, bigger screens, I know we could win them all. If we could just have better arguments, if we could just get the best. Listen, the Bible says this: if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is this reality of life that calls forth a statement to the early church that we need to hear today, as if maybe we were hearing it for the first time. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The best year we ever had at Careforce Church was the year that I made the decision to personally lead an early morning prayer meeting every Tuesday morning in the sanctuary of that church. At the very beginning of the year, I asked people who had a cry in their heart for the salvation of someone who was dear to them to put that name on a card. And if they would be willing to pray for that individual once a day at 1 o'clock for just a minute, that I would also meet with a group of prayer people and I would pray for every one of those individuals every week. 5 o'clock on a Tuesday morning, I would go into the sanctuary, and by that time we had a stack of cards. I would go round the auditorium and I'd put a card on every seat. A group of somewhere between 5 to 20 people would gather. We would have a short devotion, and then on our knees from place to place, we held those cards and passionately interceded for every individual name that had been handed in as we cooperated with that person and asked God for breakthroughs. We didn't get a single breakthrough until the Tuesday after Easter that first year. But I will never forget the impact of watching that first person come to Christ. His name was Colin Wood. His wife, Jenny, had been crying out to God, realising our marriage may not go the distance if my husband doesn't turn his life to Christ. And he was rampantly against even considering Jesus in his life. On the Tuesday after Easter, here he is, knocking on the door of our children's pastor, begging him, would somebody lead me to Jesus? I can't stand it any longer. And a tidal wave of salvations began, many of them with profoundly moving stories of people who couldn't bear to live another day without finding Jesus Christ. It was the most important spiritual exercise I think I've ever done. It took months to see the breakthrough, and here is one of the challenges with Christianity. Christianity is not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's a marathon. You just got to stick with faith, and you got to stick with prayer and never, never, never give in. And that's a problem. In a world that is increasingly performance-driven and key performance indicators-driven, rather than principle-driven or truth-driven, then we give up because we don't see a result. And here, the New Testament would have us to know that one of our highest priorities as believers in this country is to cry out for those who carry leadership responsibility. If you've ever led anything, you realise leadership is tougher than you can imagine. You are constantly faced with issues for which there are often just no resolution. And everyone expects you to solve problems, and problems often just cannot be solved. If God doesn't intervene, there's no solution. And so here the Bible says to believers back there in that first century, I want to tell you what one of your highest priorities in life is. First of all, he says, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, because these are the people who make the decisions that can destroy thousands, tens of thousands, millions of people can be destroyed by one bad decision, by one foolish, hell-driven decision. And often people think they're having brilliant ideas. Undoubtedly, when Adolf Hitler wrote Mein Kampf, he thought it was probably the most intellectually brilliant thing that the world had ever seen. We stand back and look at it in horror. He thought it was wonderful. He needed help. This needs to be our first priority. First of all, requests. This word really means this, to pray for the averting of evil of every kind. In fact, this word requests is not dissimilar to what Jesus was asking us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He said, when you pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Hell is planning a million ways to destroy people's lives. Every moment of our existence, there are plots and pressures being applied to people. It emerges in terms of bills, of opposition to things that should have been encouraging things that should never even have been get on the agenda at all. Constantly, at the national level of this country, ideas are forming and being bubbling to the surface that will have profound impact on the future. And often it's the law of unintended consequences. You think it's a brilliant idea, but you have no idea what the consequences will be one generation from today. And you can even have Christians standing up and applauding, oh, this is, you know, we should all be for this. This is only right. It's only fair. You have no idea what the unintended consequences of this are. But there is a place where there is wisdom about unintended consequences. In heaven, God understands and knows the outcomes of what we think are great ideas. And for this cause, Jesus invites us to pray every day, lead us not into temptation. Oh, it's so tempting to want to be in favour. It seems to be, it'll be wonderful, make a better nation. Really? Do you really? You need to pray. You need to pray over people who vote in our parliaments, in the Legislative Assembly and in the Senate. You need to pray for them. But I want today to encourage you to pray for at least one of them. Now, the reality, maybe I'm different than you are. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just me that I don't pray for politicians because lots of them I just don't like. Oh, I'm not going to pray for her. I'm not going to pray for him. I don't like him. They're full of sins. Well, that's why they need you to pray for them. God doesn't ask you to curl up your nose and form a judgment of people and consign them to the group that you'll never think of. He asks you to pray for them because their influence is profound and they need gracious covering, or they will be part of the disaster, rather part of the problem, rather than part of the answer. The first thing, requests. prayer for averting evils of every kind. Let me ask you a question. Who do you pray for? Honestly, on a daily basis. Honestly, who do you really pray for on a daily basis? And would a politician figure on that list? Would he really be on that list? Now, for me, when I pray for politicians, I'll be honest to say, there are really only two that I often think about. I think about Tony Abbott because he holds the greatest level of influence in the country. So I think about Tony and I pray for him. Sometimes I just shake my head, oh, Tony, I wouldn't have said that. But then, Al, you weren't there, you didn't have to say anything. So it's easy for you to be judgmental. You don't know the truth behind almost any situation that emerges in the public arena. It's true in church life, it's true in politics. We think we know what's going on and we just don't know. Now, this is not an appeal to walk around in ignorance. You've got to do the best you can. But you've got to understand that leadership situations are often way more complex and there are a lot more issues involved than anybody can say out loud. And if God doesn't help them, they can make mistakes that will have profound implications for millions of people. So I think of Tony Abbott. The other one I think of when I'm praying for people is, now I can't forget his name, I wrote it down. Here it is, Tony. Good old watch his name, you know. I'll never forget I'll watch his name. Tony and Pam Smith. And the reason for Tony and Pam is that we had a degree of connection together. I got to pray for the dedication of his baby boy Thomas. And so over a decade, we got to meet with them many times. And you realise he's a good Baptist boy, seeking to him and Pam to raise a family and serve God in a very complex political party where people have beliefs and convictions from nowhere to everywhere. And in that, he seeks to make a contribution. Tony may one day, who knows, end up being a prime minister in this country. And so because I know him, I pray for him. But I've got to be honest, I didn't pray hardly ever for Julia Gillard. And I didn't because I didn't like some of the things that she said and did. And I have to hang my head and say, Al, you've got to realise that was not helpful. It's not helpful to get peeved and angry and upset because our primary affiliation has got to be to the gospel. It's got to be to what Jesus Christ can do in this nation. And not everyone's going to be happy with that. The unions may not be happy sometimes. The Greens won't be happy sometimes. Labor people or Liberal people won't be happy. But the real question is, what does God think? Because the earth is the Lord's. It doesn't belong to any political party. It doesn't belong to you or me. The earth is the Lord's. And he deserves to get from this nation his own plans and his own purposes. And for that, you just got to pray. Because often we don't even know what they are. Pray for the averting of evils of every kind. Have one politician that you pray for every single day because it's your first priority. Secondly, he says, first of all, for requests, then for prayers. This word means the request for good things, for both spiritual things and temporal things. To pray for the prosperity of a nation, to pray that people will have the opportunity to get married and have children in an environment where you can actually put them through a good school and give them the opportunity to build great character, because the fabric of a nation is its own people. Pray for good things. Pray for them in the spiritual, for revival, for prosperity, for God to do something wonderful with the resources at every level in our country, to pray for good things. Thirdly, for intercessions. The technical term here for intercessions means the approaching of a king, to bring issues before the king on behalf of others, to realise that there is a throne of grace that you have an authority at that they don't. Now, I have met on a number of occasions. Graham does this regularly because he works more amongst this world than I do. But you meet people who are in authority often and you realise they haven't got a clue. Now, I'm not being abusive. I'm just saying they haven't got a clue. They're not sure what their morals are. They're not sure what their values are. They just want to win a vote. They just want to be in the game. And sometimes they haven't got a clue, really, where we're headed or what the future outcome of a nation will be. And you realise, but these are the people who've put themselves forward. These are the people who've gathered together a political machine, and they print cards and they stand for election. I did it once. I don't think I'd ever do it again, because it's not what's in my heart to do. But they've done it. And often they haven't got a clue. They need somebody to be approaching the throne of grace on their behalf. Somebody who will take a stand in the presence of a king and be able to say, "My Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I reference you. I come boldly because of Jesus, and I'm praying for so-and-so. I pray for them." Now, you may have never done it much in the past, but if this Sunday morning is going to be worth a cracker, at least some of you need to embrace that this is one of our primary responsibilities on Australia Day 2014. And finally, he says, thanksgivings. Requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. Thanking God that you can take a group of kids away and even in the midst of a shake-up, find that there are helpful people all around. Thank you, Jesus, for that. To fill the heavens with thanksgiving. And I've got to be honest that when it comes to politics, the reality would be we constantly gripe. We constantly complain. Anyone who's ever read Facebook, it is just, it's a cesspool of complaint, of angry people, upset and so on. But God says, it doesn't produce anything. What I would have you to do would be to come and bring praise and thanks and blessing and asking grace for mercies received and giving God thanks for them. And this has got to be one of our highest priorities. The early church understood this. Let me read to you three statements from the early church. First of all, from Saint Cyprian. He said this when he was defending himself before the Roman proconsul. He said this: "We pray to God not only for ourselves, but for all mankind, and particularly for the emperors." So the emperors were a pain in the neck. They were part of the problem. Yeah, they were. That's why you need to pray for them. And when Nero came on the scene, you realise how much of a problem they could be. But over hundreds of years of faithful prayer, an entire political system was turned from being antagonistic to Christianity to being supportive of Christianity. And you can be as angry as you like about that or upset about the history of it, but the reality is that over time, those prayers changed the atmosphere of Rome. Tertullian, in his apology, said this: "We pray for all the emperors that God may grant them long life, a secure government, a prosperous family, vigorous troops, a faithful Senate, an obedient people, that the whole world may be in peace, and that God may grant both to Caesar and to every man the accomplishment of their just desires." That's Tertullian, one of the church fathers. And then from Origen said this: "We pray for kings and rulers that with their royal authority they may be found possessing a wise and prudent mind." Do you want to be a fruitful and helpful follower of Jesus in 2014? Make a decision right now that you're going to find out the name of one politician. Do you know the name of the Member of Parliament? Now, often what we do for our Members of Parliament, if we do anything, is we write them angry letters. Very helpful. They never get any of those, so that's really helpful. Pray for them. This is your first responsibility. If you don't know the name of your member, go home and get on a website and find out who they are. Write their name down, and every single morning as you pray, lift them up before God and do exactly what Paul said here. Make requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving, because lots of things rest upon their shoulders. Well, that's enough. Time's up. Father, in the name of Jesus, I give you thanks that I'm in a nation where not only do I get to pray for my leadership, but I get to do so publicly and I get to do so influentially. I thank you for the privilege of this nation. Lord, I know there are things that need to be said sorry for in the history of our land. People have done things and said things, even in the name of Jesus, which have grieved your heart. Nevertheless, you have granted graciously this good land to be the land of our birth or the land of our homecoming if we were not born here. Today we take responsibility in prayer for One Heart. I personally lift before you Tony and Pam, and I pray for them today. Firstly, God, in all of the intellectual pressures, let grace breathe upon their hearts and lives. I pray for Tony Abbott today, and I pray for Bill Shorten today, because the words of these men will profoundly influence the direction of our politics over this coming year. I pray for their hearts and their minds. Keep them from the worst that hell has to offer. Benefit them by the breath of heaven. And in those moments where suddenly decisions need to be made, I pray that you would guard their hearts and minds, and that Jesus Christ will reign in this nation, and that the grace of God could be our portion in this year. Prosper this church. Prosper our community, O God. Let Jesus reign. Let the grace of God reign. Lord God, let our families prosper, that their children can have an education, the families can be safe and at peace, and that in this place, faith will flourish. I commit my hand and my life into your hands today, Jesus, and I pray for all of my friends that you'll get more from us this year than you ever have before. In Jesus' name, amen.